I said a couple of weeks ago, this season of Easter is marked and characterized by the book of the Acts, book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John. And so we arrive today in the book of Revelation in this seventh chapter. Now, Revelation is a difficult book to understand and interpret. The first chapter is really setting the scene and describing the circumstance upon which John, on the island of Patmos, there in exile, receives this immense and extraordinary vision. Chapters 2 and 3 are these series of seven letters to particular churches in Asia Minor, but seven representing all of the churches, all of the communities across the centuries who need that encouragement and this call to live faithfully the way of life that Jesus has embarked upon and offered to us. Chapters 4 and 5 then provide this wonderful and beautiful insight into heaven as it now is, and this beginning of this extraordinary vision. Then from chapters 6 to 20, it's where it gets really interesting. It's where there's a whole series of calamities and various things begin to unfold, because the world is not the way that God intends it to be. The world needs to be cleansed if it's capable of receiving the extraordinary vision of what God has called us into and to be. And so in chapter 6, there is this beginning of the six seals that are unsealed as this wonderful scroll is opened by the Lamb of God. So when we arrive in chapter 7, we presume that this seventh seal will finally be opened. But no, there's this interlude, this answer to a different kind of question. And it's a revelation of the church. The first half of this chapter, there's this vision as John hears the number of those who are going to be saved. And we receive this vision of this huge number of people, 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he numbers off and lists who are going to be there. And of course, various churches have interpreted these, the 144,000, as the only number that are to be saved. Then our passage today in verse 9 begins by saying, moving from hearing about this number, and then I saw this immense crowd of people, impossible to count. And he tells us it's from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Different ways of expressing this absolute universality of the vision that God has for his people. People from all kinds of different languages, people from all kinds of different tribes and nations and peoples, saying a similar kind of thing, but expressing this sense that when we arrive at that glorious vision of those who have triumphed, those who have made it into the vision of God, they're not just going to be people like us. It's this sense of people from other faiths, other traditions, other experiences. These are the ones who have made it through to the end. These are the ones who have experienced that what persecution will often bring is salvation, is life, is eternal life with God. And so in the midst of all of this, you know, John is just having his mind just blown away as he experiences the vastness, the expanse, this radical, absolute expanse of this crowd of people, impossible to count. Just myriad upon myriad. The Jewish people, like so many people in the ancient world, struggled to express these massive numbers. 1,000 is the largest number that we see expressed in the New Testament. Myriad is probably 10,000. But that was the biggest kind of numbers that they were able to deal with. And so when we see these massive numbers in the New Testament, or indeed the Old Testament, we've got to keep that in mind. That was the largest numbers that they could possibly imagine before you know, get into quantum theory or any of the other things that we're capable of expressing today. And so John is just blown away by this expansive crowd, every kind of people. This is the first insight that we receive into what life in the New Jerusalem will be as the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and is wed with the earth. The vision that finishes this wonderful book in Revelation 21 and 22. But we're not there yet. There's a whole kind of suffering that needs to happen first. But we're beginning to see what this will look like, the shape and the form and the nature of all of this. And then the angel says to John, who are these people? And I sometimes feel like this when I have a school mass and I'm talking to the kids, and it's always the kinder kids who are there in the front row, and you ask a question and you think, a fair chance they're not going to know the answer to this question, but they're still very keen and very eager to put up their hand to try and answer the question. Maybe the answer that John gives is better. Well, you can tell me. You know the answer. So how about you just tell me the answer to this question? And the angel says, well, these are the ones who have washed their robe clean. And it's a bizarre image. How have they washed their robe clean? In the blood of the Lamb. You know, I'm pretty sure that my mother would have been very distressed if I had come home one day and said, Mom, everything's fine. I've washed my alb in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's all cool. It's all sweet. She would have just freaked out entirely. But this bizarre image. But the thing that this image calls to mind is ultimately the way that people come into the life of God is not essentially about what we do. It's not about the works that we are able to achieve. It's not the accomplishments that we're able to point to and say, look, these are the things that I have done. These are the reasons that I'm capable of the life of God in heaven. No, the Lamb will say, no, you're capable of being in the very presence of God because I have done all this. I have shed my blood on the cross. That is the reason that any single person gathered here in this church today is able to stand before the very life of God, because of all that Jesus has already achieved, has already done for us. He has done this because, and again in this bizarre twist that the book of Revelation is full of, the Lamb of God then becomes the shepherd. The Lamb of God becomes the one who calls us, just as in Psalm 23, that probably most famous of all psalms, calls us and reminds us that our shepherd God is the one who gathers us, who leads us, who brings us down to this spring of living water to nourish us, to provide us with that fullness and richness of life, of all that we could possibly imagine. And so the Lamb has done all this in order that he can lead us into this richness and fullness of life with God. And that is what a shepherd is ultimately about. This sense of a God who's not isolated, who's not a long way off, who's not just there stuck on his throne, but the shepherd king who comes down off his throne to get his hands dirty, to be in the midst of his people, to call us, to gather us, to remind us that no matter what we suffer, no matter what we go through, he will always be with us. He will always protect us. He will always guide us. He will always nurture and nourish us and give us the richness and fullness of all that we've ever dreamt of. And that God is the one who calls us then to worship, who calls us to find that freedom of expression, to let go of all of our sorrows, because God has already triumphed, because God has already won the victory over sin. God has already called us into that fullness of life with him. So as an Easter people, let's rejoice today that the Lord continues to call his people to nourish us, to shepherd us, to guide us. Let's continue to pray that he will send many young people among us to follow in this way, to shepherd one another, to lead and guide others into the truth of life with God.